If you haven't been with us before, you should know that for a number of years, our church has made a practice of preaching consecutively through the Psalms and the summer months. This is the eighth or ninth year we've done that, and we have reached today Psalm 95. We're approaching two-thirds of the Psalter. Lord willing, we'll get there this summer. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. I encourage you to listen to God's good word now from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord, or let us sing more literally to Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, for Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods. And his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Gracious God and most merciful Father, you have granted us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word. Assist us now with your Holy Spirit, that the same word may be written in our hearts, to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your image, to build us up and edify us into the perfect dwelling place of your Christ, sanctifying and increasing in us all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Our sermon text this morning, Psalm 95, is likely one of the most frequently prayed psalms in the history of the church over the past 2,000 years. For centuries and centuries, dating back to the very early days of the Church of Jesus Christ, Psalm 95 has been used as one of the primary psalms to be prayed on a daily basis by the church in both the East and the West, every day in morning prayer. In fact, as part of that great tradition, our church prays this psalm every week during our morning prayer services and Wednesdays and Fridays here in this sanctuary. We pray other psalms as well. We work our way through the whole Psalter, but we are always praying Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is also one of the psalms most frequently used as a call to worship for God's people when they gather together on the Lord's Day. And it is, of course, particularly well suited for that purpose. Psalm 95, you'll notice, does not begin with a petition addressed to God. Rather, it begins with a command addressed to God's people. O come, the psalmist says to the people of God, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, he says. He says to God's people, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Twice there, the psalmist commands God's people to sing to the Lord as they come into his presence. It is no accident that the church sings. This isn't just an eccentric tradition that came up at some point in the history of Christ's church and we just got used to it, so we kept doing it. We don't just sing in the Lord's presence because we think it's a good idea that somebody once innovated and invented. No, we sing when we enter the presence of the living God, and we do it together because the people of God are a singing people according to God's own command. It would be wrong for us not to sing in the presence of God when we gather together before him on the Lord's Day. It would be disobedient to our God because song is glorified speech. We could say the words of the hymns or the psalms that we sing, but when we sing them, we become glorified together as the new humanity in Christ, singing as God commands. Indeed, the picture that Psalm 95 paints from the very beginning is one of heavenly worship. The people of God gather together. They come into God's very presence. In fact, this is the worship that we participate in every Lord's Day. As we gather together with all the saints, not just those here in this room, but all the saints around the world today, all the saints who have ever lived and died before us, and together we enter into heaven and offer our song together. We are part of that great multitude now that is described in Revelation 7. But why do God's people obey his command? Why does the whole church sing when it comes into the presence of God? Verses 3 to 5 tells us. It says, for the Lord, or more literally, for Yahweh, is a great God. This is why we sing. And a great king above all gods. In his hand, the psalmist says, are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. We worship the Lord with song together because of his authority, because of his power, because of his might that is displayed especially in his works of creation and providence. God's hands, the psalmist teaches us, contain the very bottoms of the earth. The chasms, the deeps, and the mountains are under his command as well. The sea, which seems so massive and untamed and wild and chaotic, the sea is possessed by the Lord as well. It is his, the psalmist says. Why? It is his not because he went out and conquered it. No, it is his because he made it. And he rules over the dry land as well. We come into God's presence obediently with a song on our lips because all things come from him. All things belong to him. All things are under his command. In Revelation 4, the saints praise God with similar language. They say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power. Why? the saints in heaven say, "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Those words are inspired by the words of Psalm 95, which follows exactly the same logic. In verse 6, the psalm returns to another command, a refreshed command, another exhortation for the people of God. The psalmist says to the people of God, "O come, let us worship and bow down." The people of God have come into God's presence with a song on their lips, singing together His glory and praise. And now the psalmist says, now that we are in the presence of God, now that we have finished singing our first hymn, now let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. The worship that is offered by God's people in verses 1 to 5 is intimately connected to the submission and obedience that is required in verse 6. You see, true worship of God is not just about you having great sort of warm emotional feelings in your heart. No, true worship of God leads directly to obedience to God, to bowing before Him, to kneeling in His presence, to receiving His command and His authority. "If you love me," our Lord Jesus Christ says. He doesn't say, "If you love me, you'll feel strong emotional attachment to my presence." No, He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But notice the phrasing of verse 6. The obedience we offer to God is not just submission to some distant, powerful deity. No, we kneel before who? The Lord, our Maker. That's how the psalmist describes Him. Not the Lord, the Maker. Not the Lord, the Creator. But the Lord, that is Yahweh, our Maker. He is the one who made not only the deep places of the earth and the heights of the mountains. He is not only the one who made the wild sea and the dry land. No, He is also the one who made us, who formed us with intention for Himself. The submission and obedience that we offer to God is offered in the context of a relationship that He initiated, that He created, a relationship of love and belonging from the start. As verse 7 puts it, we kneel before the Lord because He is our God. Not just the God, but our God. And we, the psalmist says, are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We kneel before Him because He has willed us to belong to Himself. The same hands that created the depths of the earth, the same hands that form the dry land, these are the hands that presently feed and care for His sheep. We are the people who dwell in God's pasture. We dwell in the pasture of God. We eat the food that He provides. We are the sheep who feed from His hand. The relationship that is described here in verses 6 to 7 is one of deep intimacy and trust. It's one of dependence and nurture. We kneel before God not only because of His authority and power. We kneel before Him because of His goodness, because He has made us His own, and we belong to Him. To kneel before God is to put ourselves in His power, to give ourselves over to Him, to acknowledge His sovereign reign and rule in our lives. People who kneel are defenseless before the one they kneel in front of. And we put ourselves in that place with God when we kneel before Him, trusting that He will be kind in response. That he will care for us with the power that he exercises, because he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. And there is no good food out there except the food that he provides. Now, this, to be clear, is exactly the relationship with us that God desires. It's the relationship, friend, that your heavenly Father desires to have with you. This is how he desires to relate to you. This is how this psalm calls you, commands you to relate to him. One of trust and submission and obedience. Trusting in not only in his power, but also in his goodness. But there is another way to relate to God. This psalm is a psalm of the two ways. It's a common feature in the Psalter, starting with Psalm 1. There are two ways to relate to God. And the second part of the psalm examines that second way. It is a way of distrust. It is a way that leads to death. And Psalm 95 warns us powerfully against that way. At the end of the psalm, we read this, starting in the last part of verse 7. Today, the psalmist says, if you hear his voice, that is the voice of God, speaking through the scriptures, today, if you hear his voice, here speaking to you in Psalm 95, the psalmist says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness. And then there's this interesting thing that happens. God himself begins to speak directly through the psalmist. When your fathers put me to the test, God says to the congregation, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, God himself says, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, says the Lord Almighty, they shall not enter my rest. Today, if you hear his voice, friend, do not harden your heart. This warning is central to the message and argument of this psalm. We better not skip over it. The first part of Psalm 95 paints this remarkable picture of the relationship that God intends to have with his people. The relationship he made them for, literally made them for. A relationship grounded in his power and his goodness. A relationship where his people bow before him in submission and trust. But then comes the warning. Today, friend, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What is this hardening of our hearts that God warns us against here so directly, so bluntly? It's related to what happened at Meribah and Massa in the wilderness, where the Lord says, your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Here the psalmist is referring to a series of events that are recorded for us in the Pentateuch, but especially first recorded for us in Exodus 17. This story comes immediately after God's deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Exodus 14 and 15 record God's deliverance of his people miraculously from death. As the armies of Pharaoh had them cornered at the Red Sea, God delivered them and defeated Egypt. And now, just two chapters later, God has led his people into the wilderness, and they become thirsty. And somehow they think that God's missed this. Like, God doesn't know they're thirsty, that they need water. And there they immediately begin to turn against Moses. and against God himself, forgetting how God has just demonstrated his goodness and his commitment to them by delivering them from slavery and death. The people of God begin to demand water. They say to Moses, "Give us water." And Exodus says they began to grumble and they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? What are you doing, Moses? What did you do?" And implicitly or directly to God, they're saying these things. "Why did you bring us out from Egypt just to kill us here in this wilderness, to die of thirst?" Now, immediately in the chapter before, Exodus 16, God has miraculously provided for the people of Israel with manna, literally bread from heaven, but he hasn't given them water yet, and so now they turn against him. Beloved, this is hardness of heart, according to the scriptures. We need to let the scriptures define our terms. This is hardness of heart according to the scriptures. Hardness of heart, as demonstrated by the Exodus generation, is two things. First, hardness of heart is a refusal to acknowledge or trust God's goodness based on his history of acting in ways that are faithful and good. It's refusing to trust that God can define for himself, for us, what it means that he is faithful and good. And he has already done that in his past dealings with us. Secondly, hardness of heart is to demand proofs from God of his goodness on our terms and on our timeline. You see, God had demonstrated for the people of Israel his character by delivering them from Egypt, delivering them from the Red Sea, feeding them in Exodus 16 with manna from heaven. God had already done these things for them, but God's people in their hardness of heart cast all that away and say, "God, essentially, we're going to start over again and see whether you're good. And actually, I don't think you are." They begin to accuse God of maliciousness, asking if he had brought them out into the desert just to kill them. And then they demanded that God, you can prove you're good, but here's how you got to do it. You got to give us water right now. They did that instead of waiting on the Lord and trusting for him to act. And so they put him to the test. As Psalm 95 says, they put him to the proof. Though they had already seen, with their own eyes, his work. This was their hardness of heart. This is hardness of heart according to the scriptures. And what begins in an apparently small way, and by the way, the end of the story there in Exodus 17 is that God graciously gives his people water in a miraculous way. But what begins there in a small way at Meribah and Massah eventually leads to fundamental rebellion against the Lord as the generation refuses to go into the promised land because it's scary. And they didn't want to trust that God would be with them and care for them there. A rebellion that he judged them for, letting them die, sentencing them to die in the wilderness rather than entering into the promised land. For 40 years, the Lord says, "I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart." How did they go astray? It's not by worshiping idols, not that first generation. It was by distrusting the goodness of God and hardening their hearts and demanding that he prove to them that he was worthy of their trust. They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Beloved, the fundamental question the psalm leaves us with is this: how are you going to relate to God? Are you going to require God to prove his goodness for you on your terms, on the terms that you set for him, as many times as you choose to do it? That's one way the psalm teaches us. Or the other way, the way of the first part of the psalm, are you going to trust him based on what he has already done for you? What he says proves his goodness. Because according to Psalm 95, very clearly, these are the two ways you can live. There's not a third way. To trust God's goodness based upon his own testimony of himself, his own testimony of his goodness. That is submissiveness. That is obedience. That is trust. That is, in the words of Psalm 95, what it means to bow down and kneel before the Lord and call him your maker and your God. But if you want to demand that God prove to you his goodness on terms that you set for him, by telling him what he needs to do to show you that he is trustworthy, by giving you what you think you want or need right now to believe that on your schedule, then according to Psalm 95, that is a different way of relating to God. That is a way that leads to hardness of heart. And beloved, consider, what has God already done for you to prove to you his goodness? What is the message of the New Testament again and again? He has done so much for you, even much more than for that generation of Israelites that were led out of Egypt and died in the wilderness. Friends, God has given you his Son to prove to you that he is good and trustworthy. And through the death of his Son, God has forgiven you your sins. For heaven's sake, friends, God has given you his Son. His Son has died for you. God has forgiven you freely, willingly, because he delights to do it. He has forgiven you your sins. And through the resurrection of his Son, God has sworn to you that he will give you also eternal resurrection life with Jesus on the last day. As the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 8, God's gift of his Son to us is the definitive proof of his goodness. That is how the Almighty God has chosen to demonstrate and prove his goodness, by giving his Son. For if, as Paul says, he has given us his Son, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How many things? All things. And so what God requires of you, beloved, is to submit to him, to bow down to him, to let him define for you his nature and character, to let him do it, not you define it, to let him define his character and his nature on his terms, not on ones that you define, that you determine. Jesus, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that is God's testimony of his goodness. That is how God has chosen in his wisdom and power and glory to prove himself to his people and indeed to all creation. And God is the one who gets to choose. That's the point. He is the one who gets to determine how he proves his goodness, not us. That is the crucial argument of this psalm. That is what distinguishes the two ways laid out for us here in Psalm 95. But friends, God is so gracious, so kind, even if in the past we have put our Heavenly Father to the test, and I'm sure many of us, perhaps all of us, have done that in some way in our life, even if in the past we have put him to the proof, still This is what he does. He speaks to us presently and powerfully in his word, and he says to you today, he says, today. Today, not tomorrow. Not next month or next year. Today, the Lord says through his word, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. He comes to you, friend, this morning full of grace and mercy and love, and he says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. Beloved, today is the day to repent if you have a heart that is hardened. Today is the day to hear God's voice anew. Today is the day that you have been graciously given to trust afresh and anew your Father's goodness that he has demonstrated for you in his Son Jesus. And by so doing, to kneel before the Lord your Maker. Beloved, God has given you his Son Jesus Christ. And his Son has died for you. His Son is risen for you. His Son lives and reigns for you. His Son will come again for you. And because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, because of the way that he has, in fact, demonstrated and objectively proved his goodness toward you in his Son, I say to you, this Lord's Day, I say, friend, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Instead, let us come, beloved, and worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for Psalm 95, thank you for the word that it speaks to us this day. By your Spirit, help us, Father, to ponder your word in our hearts and to trust you in your goodness for us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.